Acts chapter 2, and I shall read beginning at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through the end of the chapter. Peter has just completed his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and many have responded to what he said, or pricked in their hearts his words. Touched them inwardly. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's ask for God's guidance as we study. Father, we thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us, particularly as it gives us a glimpse into how we should function as a local assembly of believers. We pray that you'll give us accurate understanding, wisdom to know how to implement these same activities today, boldness and courage, Father, in following the pattern that you have laid down for us. And we pray also that as you give us strength to obey you, in that which is our responsibility, so you would give us joy in seeing your hand at work and adding to the church daily such as should be saved. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I outlined to you last time the four major activities that are called out in verse 42. You've got to have those memorized. Those are the four things that churches do in the New Testament. There is doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, setting forth that which the apostles proclaimed. Some of that is what we think of as Bible study. Some of that is evangelism. The point is it's speaking out the truths of God. Fellowship is sharing. It's much more than donuts and coffee. It's the sharing of those believers whom God has blessed with material things with those who are not so fortunate. It's the care that believers take of one another in physical things, material giving. Breaking of bread focuses on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, where the believers gather together to remember the Lord Jesus. And prayers has to do with our speaking with God. Now, last time I pointed out to you that these four items, doctrine, sharing, breaking of bread, and prayers, are described in more detail in the following verses. So, for instance, verse 43 talks about the apostles in their preaching ministry and the miracles that they did, and that goes along with the apostles' doctrine. Verses 44 and 45 describe the community of goods in the early church. That is the fellowship that's described in verse 42, the sharing, how people sold their goods and gave them to those that had need. Verse 46 mentions the breaking of bread. And verse 47 speaks of one particular kind of prayer, praising God. And we studied the first two of these activities of the early church last week, doctrine and fellowship. This week we go on to breaking of bread and prayer. I observed with you last week that those two are all wrapped up in one rather complicated sentence, which goes from 46 through the beginning of 47. And I'll again sketch out for you up here what's basically going on in that sentence. The central statement of the sentence is that they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We'll talk about both these words when we get to them. Before we get to this, we have a couple of participles. Participles. There, Francis calls them verbs masquerading as nouns. The first two participles that we have in verse 46 tell us the circumstances within which they ate their meat. That is, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Continuing in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And similarly, after the main clause of the sentence, we have two more participles, which tells us that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The central thing that they were doing was eating their meat. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of mind. So although the word fellowship doesn't necessarily reflect what we think of as Christians together having a good time, this does. The early Christians often ate meals together. This is not just the Lord's Supper. That's up here, the breaking bread from house to house. But they often ate together. That's not ought not to be a surprise to us. If you're a member of a club, a Rotary Club, or a Lions Club, or a Kiwanis Club, Toastmasters Club, as in Ron's case, most of your meetings will happen in connection with a meal. You'll have a lunch meeting or a dinner meeting. Everybody will eat together and then have speeches and conduct their affairs. Very, very common element of human culture to have meetings in the context of meals, to identify our union with one another by eating together. And that's the way it is in the Bible as well. One of the most touching stories in all of Scripture has to do with a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth. He was raised in an idolatrous background. We know that from his name. The name Mephibosheth, Phosheth means shame. So his name means from the mouth of shame. Now, who would ever name a child like that, from the mouth of shame? He wouldn't do that. In fact, names in Bosheth in the Bible were originally names in Baal. His actual name was Mephibaal, from the mouth of Baal. And the Bible writers didn't like the notion that there would be an Israelite with the name Baal in his name. So whenever they came across Baal in somebody's name, they changed it to Bosheth. But Jonathan, apparently in his early years, had been attracted to Baal worship and had named his son from the mouth of Baal. But of course, later he was a great friend of David. I'm sure worshiped David's God as eagerly as David did. And David swore an oath to Jonathan that David would take care of Jonathan's children. Well, the time came when Jonathan was slain in battle, and Mephibosheth needed care. He was lame. He'd been wounded as a child. Nurse had dropped him, and his leg had been broken. It didn't heal right, and he wasn't really able to walk very well. How did David show his favor toward Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth? David showed his love toward Mephibosheth by guaranteeing Mephibosheth a place at his table. He said to Mephibosheth, "You're going to eat at my table. You and I will eat together. And that is how I will fulfill my promise to your father to take care of you, to be your friend. You don't eat with your enemies. Eat with your friends." You see it also with Isaac and Abimelech in the book of Genesis. Isaac would dig wells, and Abimelech's people would fight over the wells. Whose well is this? Is it my well? Is it your well? So finally, Isaac and Abimelech said, "We've got to get an understanding here. It makes no sense fighting over wells." They got together, they drew up an agreement, and to seal the agreement, what do? They ate together. They had a meal together. That was how you sealed a covenant in the Old Testament. If two people made an agreement, they would have a meal, and that would seal the agreement. In fact, in Exodus chapter 24, when God wants to seal his covenant on Mount Sinai with the elders of Israel,
He eats with them. He calls them up into the mountain, and they eat and drink with the Lord God of Israel. He sits down with them at the table, and that's how they seal the covenant in which they're involved. So, sharing a meal together is an ancient and a widespread way of showing that we belong together, that we are one fellowship and one body. The Lord's table proper, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup in memory of the Lord Jesus' body and blood were introduced in the context of a meal. We mustn't forget that. It was at a Passover supper that the Lord Jesus instituted what we now think of as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not the whole Passover supper. Passover supper includes lamb, for example. We don't eat lamb on Sunday nights. Passover supper includes bitter herbs. We don't eat bitter herbs together on Sunday nights. Originally, the bread and the cup were just part of a larger meal. And as far as we can tell, in the early years of the church, the Lord's Supper was part of a larger meal. The believers would gather, they would gather to eat their meals, and then at the conclusion, as at the conclusion of that Passover supper, they would specifically remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and in the cup. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we can understand some of the motivation for this practice. 1 Corinthians 11 is correcting an error. So as we read it, we have to keep in mind what the error was and what they had gone into error from. We see from Acts 2 that they would eat their meat together, and that was the context in which they broke bread. To begin at First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and one is drunken. When you come together to eat, he says, we can hardly call this the Lord's Supper, because you come to eat, and you bring your food, but the Nelsons, when they get there, they eat the food that they brought. And the Paranaks, when they get there, they eat the food that they brought. And when somebody else comes who didn't have very much food to bring, there was nothing left for them to eat. Everyone eats before the other his own supper. His own supper. Well, they were bringing their supper. But some were going hungry. They didn't have suppers to bring with them. The ideal, the picture, the purpose that they were trying to satisfy was a way to feed the poor people in the church. Frequently, as often as every day, the church would gather together for a common meal. And the way it was supposed to work was that those who were well-to-do would bring plenty of food, and those who weren't too well-to-do could come and eat. They could get a good meal. It was a means of charity. It was a means of fellowship, of sharing. The hungry Christians wouldn't be hungry. They could have food to eat. Every time the church met, there would be a meal spread, and they could satisfy their hunger. But what started to happen here was the rich people came, and they brought their picnic baskets full of lobster, and caviar, liverwurst, whatever else turned you on. They'd gobble it up. Poor people would come. They didn't have anything to bring. Maybe a crust of dry bread. By the time they arrived, there was nothing left for them of all the good things that the rich people had brought. And there was no sharing going on, because the rich people were gorging themselves, and the poor people were left with nothing. Perhaps it wasn't all the rich people's fault either. Perhaps some of the poor people came earlier and ate up so much there wasn't enough left for the other poor people when they arrived. So we can see what the one function of this was to have been. It was a way to provide for the less well-to-do brothers and sisters in the fellowship. But it was abused at Corinth. And so Paul reminds them of what the focal point of their meeting was to be. That was their unity with the Lord Jesus Christ in his body and in his blood. And then in verse 34, or verse 33, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." If you're going to share, you've got to share. So don't each of you gobble it up before the others arrive. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation." If you're really starved, you better have a snack before you come, so that you'll be able to control your appetite at the table. Because it's not becoming that you should be gluttons when you're gathered together to share the food that the Lord has provided for you. Now we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11 in a bit. But for right now, let's notice that both 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts chapter 2 bear witness to the custom of the early church of eating together. Not just the ceremonial elements, but something of a larger meal. And we see in 1 Corinthians 11 that that was subject to abuses. Paul doesn't forbid eating together. He does say, if you're hungry, eat at home, so that you don't make a glutton out of yourself. Turns out that for hundreds of years, as far as we can tell from the church fathers, it was the custom of Christians, when they gathered together, to do two things. They would have what they called the agape, or the love feast, which was a meal, at the end of which would be what we think of as the Lord's Supper. So there would be a love feast followed by the ceremonial remembrance of the Lord. But some people felt that the love feast was being abused, as it had been in Corinth, and thus 600 years after Christ, a church council outlawed the love feast. And that's probably why most churches don't gather together for meals of common fellowship. But that is a matter of church tradition, not a New Testament pattern. The New Testament encourages us as Christians to eat together in a way that shows our love for one another and our sharing for one another. We ought to eat together more often, perhaps. And when we do get together for fellowship times with missionaries or for a dinner all together, that's not just a nice thing to do because it's pleasant. There actually is New Testament warrant for that kind of gathering. To avoid the abuses that arose in Corinth, I think we can note carefully these two terms here. This tells us something of the focal point of their meeting together. First of all, their common meals were marked with gladness. There are several words in the New Testament for joy or gladness. This word describes religious joy. It describes rejoicing in the Lord, what the scriptures call the joy of our salvation. It's not just that when they came together, they were all excited and saying, "Oh, isn't it a beautiful day outside? And boy, wasn't it great that Michigan won the football game yesterday?" No. That's not the kind of joy that marked their gatherings. This was the joy of the Lord. Throughout the entire meal, they were thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing together over him. And the fellowship that they enjoyed around the table was a fellowship with him. You know, he had told them that wherever two or three are gathered together unto my name, I am in the midst of them. Did you know that in a Jewish household, every Passover, there was always one extra chair, one extra plate, one extra serving that no one takes? It's for Elijah. Malachi foretold that the prophet Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And devout Jewish families always have an empty seat at the Passover table so that if Elijah comes, he won't feel unwelcome. They're ready for him. He's invited. Here's a seat for Elijah. Well, when we gather together as believers, there is an extra seat at our table, but it's not empty. And it's not just for the forerunner. It's for the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus himself is at the table with us. And as we fellowship together, he's fellowshipping there with us. Gladness, rejoicing in the Lord. The other characteristic of their meetings together was singleness of heart, or simplicity. This is the only place the word appears in the New Testament. Etymologically, if you take the word apart into its pieces, it means unrocky. You know, if you're walking along a mountain trail, some trails are smooth and flat and they're very easy to walk on. Other trails are full of rocks and you stub your toe on them and trip and stumble. While their meals were characterized by being unrocky, there was nothing there to stumble anybody up. Nothing there to confound a younger believer. Their conversation and their conduct when they ate together was calculated never to offend, only to build one another up, and to build one another up in the joy of the Lord. You can be sure that they were not debating at their common meals the latest political events. They might be concerned over who won in Louisiana, but that's not what they talk about at this supper. You can be sure they weren't talking about the latest scores from the Colosseum. Their meetings were marked by the joy of the Lord and simplicity, unoffensiveness, focusing on the things that would build one another up. They were sincere. They were genuine. Now that's this meal that was happening. The believers got together and ate. Modifying that, we have these participles on each side. These two up here that tell us the circumstances, and these two down here that tell us something of the manner of their meetings. So let's consider the circumstances of their meetings, the circumstances of their common meals. We're told here that they continued daily in the temple and broke their bread from house to house. There's a contrast there. Can you see the contrast? Part of the time they were out in the temple. Part of the time they were in their different houses. Here's the temple. Here's the houses. What's the difference between the temple and the house? The temple was a public place. You could find lots of people there with a fair knowledge of the Old Testament. And thus, when we observe the apostles preaching, evangelizing, that tends to be where they were doing it. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 20, when the angel of the Lord released the apostles from prison, they've been preaching in the temple. They had been locked up by the Jewish authorities. The angel let them go, and he said to them, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." That's where they could find a crowd. That's where they went. They went to the temple. Now, would you notice, please, that it's not just the apostles who went to the temple. What does Acts 2:46 say? "They continuing daily with one accord in the temple." The believers jointly, corporately, went into the temple. Of course, one reason was that they were still Jews, and they were conducting their worship in the temple, as you might expect a Jew to do. But it's more than that. We've seen that they were preaching and teaching in the temple. Were they all preaching and teaching? I doubt it. The apostles were the focal point for that. But all the other believers were there too. This was the church's public outreach. This was where they could expose the gospel to unbelievers. And expose unbelievers to the gospel. And although not everyone was speaking verbally, they were all together with one accord there. Evangelism was an activity of the entire church gathered together. It's not a solo performance. Even though one may lead the conversation, the Lord always sent his people out by twos in the gospels so that one could be praying while the other was speaking, so that they could encourage one another. We had a good time last week. Francis and Liliane and Anita and myself went through their neighborhood passing out tracts and knocking on doors. And a tremendous encouragement it was for us to be together doing that, not just one person or one individual, but as a group to go out to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church had an outward focus. Its public activities, just as we should have public activities as a local assembly of believers to make the Lord known. And we should jointly support that. It's not just the burden of one individual. It ought to be the burden of the church. But then there's also the breaking of bread, and that was private. That was in the private homes, from house to house. This was the simple ceremony that the Lord Jesus had specified for his believers during his last night on earth together with the disciples. And we have the memorial of it in 1 Corinthians 11, which is probably the most complete description of it. If you'd like a nice exercise, you've got three records of it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you have 1 Corinthians 11. Take a piece of paper with four columns on it and write the verses down in four columns. Build a little harmony of this and study the emphases of the different Gospel writers. It's very interesting. There are slight differences among them. Each one records only some of the words of the Lord. If you want to see them all, you have to put them all four down side by side. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul teaches, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The bread is a symbol of his body. The fact that God became a man and lived on in a body on the earth. And that he allowed that body to be broken, to be damaged, to be harmed. For us. What a wonderful phrase that is. I love that phrase. Which is broken for you. He allowed himself to be killed for us. And then the cup, which was a picture of his blood. He calls it the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. In order to have a covenant, he always had to have the death of an animal. It required death to seal a covenant in the Old Testament. To make it official, to make it binding. The Lord Jesus made the new covenant that we studied in Jeremiah. He made that covenant binding by shedding his own blood. And both of these, according to verse 26, were to show forth the Lord's death, to proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. Our Lord does not want us to forget that the most important aspect of his coming was not the incarnation. It was not all the good works he did, or all the loving deeds that he carried out. He came to die and to rise again. He came to carry our sins in himself, to take those sins away. So much of modern religion that calls itself Christian is ashamed of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me, we don't want any of that bloody religion. People think of themselves as Christians. Don't sing songs about the blood. That's unpleasant. It's disgusting. It's ugly. Don't tell us about a bloody religion. Tell us about God's love. Tell us about the Beatitudes. But what was it the Lord asked his people to remember? Regularly, day by day, week by week, when they ate their bread, their meat together, they broke bread and they remembered that the Lord's body had been broken and his blood had been shed to save them from their sin. That's the one thing they kept foremost before their minds. But without the shedding of blood, life may be pleasant, your conversation may be proper, perhaps you don't have to think about ugly things. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. If you do away with the shedding of blood, you'll die in your sins. So, we see first of all the circumstances of their gathering. They gathered both publicly in the temple and also from house to house, where in the context of a common meal, they broke bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus' body and blood. Now we have two more participles down here, which tell us of the manner of their meeting together. They ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. These, I think, are intended to amplify for us these two adverbial phrases. That is, they ate their bread with gladness, praising God. They ate their meat with singleness of heart, having favor with all the people. Just as we had here, an outward and an inward contrast. So there's a contrast down here. When we think of the believers praising God, we think of what we do as Christians in our vertical relationship with the Father. When we think of Christians having favor with all the people, we think of our horizontal relationship with our fellow human beings. It's not our place to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It is our responsibility to be rightly related to God, but also rightly related to our fellow man. What does Paul say in Romans 12? If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Our responsibility, so far as we can, without compromising the gospel, to have favor with those around us. Francis reminded us, 1 Peter 3:16, that although people may speak evil of us as Christians, they ought to be falsely ashamed when they seek to accuse our good conduct in Christ. So there's a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect to our life. And I'd like to focus in on the vertical aspect because, of course, the breaking of bread and the praising God here are picking up those last two activities from verse 42. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. When they ate together, their singleness of heart, their simplicity, their lack of offensiveness commended them to the unbelievers who were around them and who might be observing at their meetings. Their gladness was manifested in the way that they praised God. Now this is more specific, this praising is more specific than praying. Verse 42 talks about praying. Verse 47 talks about praising. Praising is a form of prayer, but there are other kinds of prayer as well. And I found it useful for many years. This doesn't come from a particular verse in the Bible, but I found it very helpful to think in these terms. Somebody once told me that prayer acts. That's not the book of Acts. That's an acronym. Prayer acts. It does things. And each of those four letters, A-C-T-S, reminds us of a different aspect of prayer. It's really interesting in your own prayer life. Keep this little acronym in mind. You might want to write it inside the front cover of your Bible so you have it when you're doing your devotions. And then as you go through your prayer time with the Lord, ask yourself, am I doing all four of these things or am I leaving something out? Now let's talk about what those four things are. I gave you the acronym. I didn't give you the words yet. And now I'll give you the words that go with it. These are four kinds of prayer. Four things that happen when we pray. Now, I'll put one up that you all know. That's the S. That stands for supplication. We pray, we supplicate, we ask God for things. So, supplication is asking, making requests. And dear Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. It's your shopping list as a Christian, Christmas list. You ought to do that. That is a part of prayer. We are to cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Our Savior's promise is, ask, and you shall receive. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, believing, He'll do it for you. Even what we call the Lord's Prayer has in it very specific requests. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. So, supplication is a part of prayer. But please note, it's not the only part of prayer. I think often in evangelical circles, we've gotten ourselves into this mindset that prayer is just giving God our Christmas list. He's like a Santa Claus up there and hear all the things we want. How about the other aspects to prayer? Well, the A stands for adoration. And that is the closest to praise in this verse here. Adoration is where we tell God how wonderful He is. This has to do, and I have to write this down because I'm going to make a distinction between what we tell God about who He is and what we tell God about what He's done. This has to do with who God is. We adore Him. We are telling Him how wonderful He is. There's nothing, I think, in my own prayer experience that is so rejuvenating and invigorating as doing this. Which is probably why I find that Satan tries harder to keep me from doing this than anything else. He's quite happy when I just tell God all the things I need. But when I seek to focus my attention on who God is, the all-powerful, eternal, creator of the universe, the judge of all men, the one who in himself is pure and holy and righteous, the source of all light and life, the one whose word is not only true, but is itself truth. The more I try to focus on the character of God himself, the more difficulty I have keeping my mind on the subject. But that's what praise is. Adoration. Worshipping God for who he is. Please don't confuse it with the T, which is thanksgiving. Which is thanking God for what he has done. But that's important too. When God has done specific things for us, and we thank him for our daily bread, we thank him for our clothing, we thank him for the shelter that he provides for us. We thank him at the Lord's table for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us and to rise again. That's important. It's very important. We ought to be doing this at the Lord's table too. We ought to be adoring him. Not just focusing our attention on what he has done for us, because this gets back to us after all, doesn't it? I'm glad because of what God has done for me. Well, there's a lot there to be glad for. Praise God. But we've got to go beyond that. We've got to be glad for who God is. Rejoice in the Lord, the scriptures say. Not rejoice in what he has done for me, because that's all self-centered. Well, rejoice in that too. That's thanksgiving. But rejoice in the Lord. Adore him for who he is. For his own character, for his own perfections. Christendom as a whole. Myself, certainly, I know, need a lot of exercise in this area to be occupied with God. The C in this little acronym is confession. Confession is where we come before God and we tell him that we've blown it. We have not followed his word as we ought to. We have sinned in some way. 1 John chapter 1 gives us a very precious promise. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's an important place in prayer for us to confess our sins, to tell God what we've done wrong. And I think most of us recognize the need for that, and I hope you keep your spiritual lives up to date that way with the Lord. It's important. As Christians, we do unfortunately sin from time to time, but we can always find cleansing for that and forgiveness if we will confess our sins. Judge them before the Lord. Tell him what we've done and ask him to enable us not to do it in the future. So when you think of prayer, it's a very rich subject, isn't it? It includes asking for things, which we tend to do at prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. It includes thanksgiving, which we do before our meals each day. We thank God for our food. It includes confession, and it also includes this vital aspect of adoration. Worshipping God for who he is. This, I perceive, is what's going on in verse 47. They were praising God. Not thanking him. They may have been doing that too, but that's not what Luke has recorded for us. What he's recorded is that they were praising God. They were focusing their attention on his attributes and his character and offering up worship to him for who he is. And thus we've seen the four things here that the early church did when it gathered together. They continued steadfastly. Remember, they devoted themselves to They focused on with great dedication. Not just accidental. They dedicated themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The proclamation of the truth that the apostles had given us. And sharing with those less fortunate. And in breaking of bread, when in the conclusion of their common meal, they remembered the Lord's body and blood in the bread and the cup. And finally in prayers. First of all, prayers of adoration. But as we go through the book of Acts, we'll find prayers of confession and thanksgiving and supplication as well. And the unbelievers responded in verse 47 by showing favor to them, having favor with all the people. This This verse reminds me of Luke 3:53, which says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In himself, there was no offense. Later, as he began to minister, people didn't like what he said. The opposition grew. But at the outset, his relationship with others, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so we, as a church, we will face opposition. We will face rejection. But let's be very sure, as Francis exhorted us a few weeks ago, not to let that opposition be because of our own haughtiness or stubbornness or pride. It ought to be the case that so far as our daily conduct among other believers is concerned, we are in favor with all the people. And if God pricks people's hearts through the gospel, let any opposition that we face come from that and not from our conduct and our walk. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving for us this glimpse at the life of the early church. We pray that you'd enable us to cleave closely to it in our conduct as a fellowship of believers. Father, not that we might be formally correct, but that we might enjoy the spiritual blessings that you provide through these channels to your people. Praise you and thank you now for allowing us to study these things together in our Savior's name. Amen.